Well, praise the Lord. So good to be in his house this morning. You know, one of the great promises of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that of change. That one can be changed. That a life can be changed. That you and I can be changed. That all can be changed. No matter who we are, no matter what we've done, no matter who we are, no matter where we're from, no matter who we are, no matter why we've run, no matter who we are, no matter when we come, no matter who we are, no matter how undone. There is not a person, there is not a soul that cannot be changed by the power of the gospel. By the power of the risen Son of God. What good news. Such great news. Whether we know it or not, whether we see it or not, whether we acknowledge it and admit it or not, we all need to be changed. Might just be the most well-known verse concerning change, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The Amplified Bible reads, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that is grafted in, joined to him by faith in him as Savior, he is a new creature. Reborn and renewed by the Holy Spirit, the old things, the previous moral and spiritual condition have passed away. Behold, new things have come, because spiritual awakening brings a new life. Sounds like change, like incredible change. New creation life, all things becoming new. New creature, reborn and renewed, born again. Spiritual awakening, and this awakens the whole lot. Changed. And changed by the power of God. And still, I need change. A work in progress, and thank God there's progress. You know, concerning humanity and a person, the individual, change is something that must be accepted. It has to be, it must be, owned. Even if one was to experience the most incredible encounter with the living God, with Jesus, change must be owned. Acts 26, we pick it up at verse 8. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary, that is against, contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. Being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them, even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests at midday, O king, along the road I saw light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver, I will rescue you from the Jewish people, as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified, set apart by faith in me. A man named Saul changed, and not in name only. A heavenly vision so incredible, so undeniable, his encounter with Jesus. We know from this side that he accepted change. Reading from this side, we know that he embraced the change. He owned the change. Listen to verse 19. Acts 26, 19. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. The Wycliffe Bible reads, I was not unbelievable, unbelievful to the heavenly vision. The NASB, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision. And someone saying this morning, okay, so what? He fell in line. He became obedient. I mean, an encounter like that would scare any man into compliance. No. The message paraphrase, what could I do, King Agrippa? I couldn't just walk away from a vision like that. I became an obedient believer on the spot. I started preaching this life change, this radical turn to God and everything it meant in everyday life. Right there in Damascus, went on to Jerusalem and the surrounding countryside and from there to the whole world. Philip's New Testament, I preach that men should repent and turn to God and live lives to prove their change of heart. Life proof. Living proof. Life change, this change of heart. You see, change has to be owned. Change has to be owned internally, and it must be owned externally. And we see by the text that change owned internally affects the external. This is when it is accepted inside out. You think of a military campaign. You could move into a region. You could force way into a country, uninvited, unwelcomed. And you conquer. And now you begin forcing ideology, law, manner of life and living. You force change. And because you have the power, you hold the power, you have the military might, you have the weaponry, the people acquiesce to your desire. Comply. Consent. Concede. But this change hasn't really been accepted, has it? This change hasn't really been owned. And time bleeds. And the oppression. Time bleeds and the people grow weary. Time bleeds and they want a revolution. Time bleeds and they may finally revolt because the change was never owned. They didn't want it. It was forced upon them. They simply complied. You see, Jesus wasn't after compliance from Saul. You say, well, what then? Surrender? Isn't that compliance? Well, I guess it depends on the definition of surrender. On our definition of surrender, the manner of surrender, the reason of surrender, the cause of surrender. Why the decision to surrender? Jesus is not after averse compliance. The choice and the choosing to surrender, to follow, to give our lives to Jesus, to become His for all days, for all our days, to own this change, this costly, precious, priceless gift, change available because of Jesus Christ, because of God. My God, I need to be changed. once blind, perhaps, until the light shone and I became blind to what I thought was sight. Acts 9, 1-9, reading from the Message, Saul was breathing down the necks of the Master's disciples, out for the kill. He went to the chief priest and got arrest warrants to take to the meeting places in Damascus so that if he found anyone there belonging to the way, whether men or women, he could arrest them and bring them to Jerusalem. He set off. When he got to the outskirts of Damascus, he was suddenly dazed by a blinding flash of light. As he fell to the ground, he heard a voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you out to get me?" He said, "Who are you, Master?" "I'm Jesus, the one you are hunting down. I want you to get up and enter the city. In the city, you'll be told what to do next." His companions stood there, dumbstruck. They could hear the sound but couldn't see anyone. While Saul, picking himself up off the ground, found himself stone blind, they had to take him by the hand and lead him into Damascus. He continued blind for 3 days. He ate nothing. He drank nothing. The blinding of Saul that he might become sighted. Stone blind. That must be the reason he surrendered. And now he needed help. Now he needed leading. The New King James Version, Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Into Damascus, silent is a sackcloth weaver. Verses 10 to 18, reading from the Message, there was a disciple in Damascus by the name of Ananias. The Master spoke to him in a vision. "Ananias, yes, Master?" He answered, "Get up and go over Straight Avenue. Ask at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus. His name is Saul. He's there praying. He's just had a dream in which he saw a man named Ananias enter the house and lay hands on him so he could see again." Ananias protested. He said, "Master, you can't be serious. Everybody's talking about this man and the terrible things he's been doing, his reign of terror against your people in Jerusalem. And now he's shown up here with papers from the chief priests that give him license to do the same to us." But the Master said, "Don't argue. Go. I have picked him as my personal representative to non-Jews and kings and Jews. And now I'm about to show him what he's in for, the hard suffering that goes with this job." So Ananias went and found the house, placed his hands on blind Saul and said, "Brother Saul, the Master sent me, the same Jesus you saw on your way here. He sent me so you could see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." No sooner were the words out of his mouth than something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. He could see again. He got to his feet, was baptized, and sat down with them to a hearty meal. Sounds like change. Incredible change. A man converted. Saul was a man misguided in his zeal. And it serves as a picture of a man, of a woman, that isn't a Jesus follower. You know, there he is. He's making his way to Damascus, this man, this non-Christian. He's saying, "Yeah, but he was religious." Yes, he was. And yet, we know it's not just about religion. It's about relationship. And this man's religion ideology was wayward. It was diseased. It was outside of Jesus Christ. You see, this man, Saul, he hated Jesus. And he hated the Jesus people. On the road to Damascus, the man, Saul, he wanted no change. He wasn't looking for change. No desire for change. He hadn't been seeking change. He hadn't been praying for change. He just wanted the heads of the Christians. But I wonder if anyone was praying that he be changed. Pray for those who persecute you. Jesus met the man on the road of misguided zeal. And it's no different for each of us. Outside of Jesus Christ, it's a road of misguided zeal. And Jesus meets each one in their lifetime there on the road of misguided zeal. We may not be Jesus haters or Jesus people haters, but you know, life without Jesus, a life without Jesus, a lifetime without Jesus is the very definition of misguided zeal. Our encounter may not mirror that of the Apostle Paul's, and yet a shining light. The light of Jesus, the voice of Jesus, the sound of Jesus, his voice calling us by name once and then twice. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus. Romans 2:4, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. New Century Version, he has been very kind and patient, waiting for you to change. But you think nothing of his kindness. Perhaps you do not understand that God is kind to you, so you will change your heart. Change your hearts and your lives. The message in kindness, he takes you firmly by the hand and leads us. He takes us and leads us into a radical life change. The Amplified Classic, God's goodness is intended to lead you to repent, to change your mind and inner man, to accept God's will. The Amplified, God's kindness leads you to repentance, that is, to change your inner self, your old way of thinking, seek his purpose for your life. The kindness of God, the person of Jesus Christ, for God so loved. What manner of love is this? This is how we know love. What other king leaves his throne? And only a kind God gives power to choose. The choosing is ours. It's in our hands in this lifetime. Saul on the road, and it's Jesus meeting him. The risen, ascended Christ speaking to him, calling him by name. And so it's real. It was all so real. This Jesus had lived and ministered and died on the cross for the sins of humanity, was buried in the tomb, and on the third day he rose again victorious. And now ascended, and here the ascended one is descending to meet a man on his road of misguided zeal. Why care for Saul? Why not just wipe them out? Why not just kill him there on the road? Why not consume him there on the road? All that he's done and still breathing threats. This man deserves death. This man deserves to die. And the blood of the martyrs is crying out, the very people he killed. And remember Stephen. Saul was consenting to his death. They cast Stephen out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Like Jesus. Saul deserves judgment. Why care for this man? The martyrs and the murderers and the voices of prisoners praying for release, the very prisoners he imprisoned. And this is Jesus? Jesus is seeking to save this lost man on his road of misguided zeal? I mean, what kind of love is this? What manner of love is this? What kind of grace and mercy and sheer kindness, unmerited favor, blown away? This is outside of man. This is the very work of God. this encounter with Jesus, and yet Saul still had to choose that day. He had a choice to make. Acts 9, 3 to 6, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus." Trembling and astonished, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" You see, Saul owned the change. Paul, the changed. A name change. A new creation, a new creature. He owned the change internally. It truly was accepted. One might say, well, it's like the Lord forced his will upon him. I'd say, oh, that the will of God would be forced on every person, because it's our only hope. He's our only hope. And yet, even if to some measure the laying of his will upon us, we still possess free will in this. Even the recipient of an encounter such as Paul's must choose the life, not a life of averse compliance, but a life of pure love for Jesus. When change is owned internally, truly accepted. Paul's post-conversion life, it surely testified of conversion, of change, transformation. Acts 9, 18 to 22, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Immediately, he preached the Christ. He preached Jesus in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And then all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Paul increased all the more in strength, glory to glory, strength to strength, and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Came to persecute, and now he's preaching. That's change. The message. Saul spent a few days getting acquainted with the Damascus disciples, but then went right to work, wasting no time preaching in the meeting places that this Jesus was the Son of God. They were caught off guard by this. Proving that Jesus is the Christ. Change. Proving that Jesus was his Christ. Change. That Jesus was his Lord and Savior. And the people are amazed and the people are astonished by this radical life change. The Voice Bible says, at that instant, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see. So he got up, received the ceremonial washing of baptism, identifying him as a disciple. You know, be baptized. That's what the Bible says. Repent, be baptized, and be filled with the Holy Ghost. He ate some food. Remember, he had not eaten for 3 days and regained his strength. He spent a lot of time with the disciples in Damascus over the next several days. Then he went into the very synagogues he had intended to purge, proclaiming a surge in the place. Saul, this is God's son. Jesus is God's son. Obviously, this amazed everybody and the buzz spread. The people, isn't he the man who caused so much trouble in Jerusalem for everyone identified with Jesus? Didn't he come here to arrest followers of Jesus and bring them in chains to the religious authorities? Now he's switched sides and he's preaching Jesus? As time passed, Saul's confidence grew stronger and stronger, so much so that he debated with the Jews of Damascus and made an irrefutable case that Jesus is, in fact, God's anointed, the liberating King. Listen, the man was undoubtedly changed internally and externally. He was not the same man. Galatians 1, 21 to 24. I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. They glorified God in me. Philip's New Testament, all they knew of me, in fact, was a saying, the man who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they thanked God for what had happened to me. In the Amplified, they were glorifying God as the author and source of what had taken place and all that had been accomplished in me. Yeah, it's God. It's Jesus. It's only because of the Lord. The change that he can administer and bring about, the new life, the new creation life. It's his change. And when his change is owned internally, and change owned internally shows up externally. The man who breathed threats of murder is now breathing promises of life. This man who persecuted is now preaching. He's preaching the gospel. He's preaching Jesus. He's telling people about Jesus, that there's hope and salvation and freedom and healing and redemption and reconciliation and restoration. I mean, what a change. What a life change. What a mouth change. What a mission change. Paul was not the same man. Saul. And now Paul, the only remnant of the man that once was, A-U-L, an iron instrument for piercing. You see, Saul had pierced against Christ, but Paul would pierce for Christ. He was now an instrument for use, an instrument for the Lord, a flute or a pipe, and a new tune and a new sound, an instrument for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do every good work. You know, his heart was changed and a new spirit within. Ezekiel 36:26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And the fruit on this tree of righteousness, Galatians 5:22 to 23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, that is meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Owned internally and presented externally. Romans 12:1 to 2, I beseech, I urge you, therefore, brethren, sisters, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's only reasonable. It's only rational. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We're talking about a transformed man and a transformed mind. A man desperate for the perfect will of God. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Living sacrifices to God, living sacrifices for God, still in the flesh, but not in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord, from the Lord's Spirit. We're talking about metamorphosis. Changed and yet still changing. 2 Corinthians 3:2-3, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but on tables of flesh, that is, of the heart. This he wrote to others, and yet this man was known and read by all. Clearly, he was an epistle of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. You see, this man, Saul, this man now, Paul, he was compelled, he was fueled by holy compulsion. The voice reads, you see the controlling force in our lives. What's the controlling force in your life? The controlling force in our lives is the love of the Anointed One. And our confession is this: one died for all, therefore all have died. In order to gain control, one must lose control. The message of the gospel is foolishness to those that are perishing, but we know the power. In order to gain control, one must lose control. Embracing a new controlling force in life. Romans 8:11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through, that is, because of his Spirit who dwells in you. Life too, and life in these mortal bodies, life for them, that we might know real life, true life, the God life, the Jesus life. We're talking about guided zeal, not misguided zeal. Lord, be our guide even unto death. If we don't own the change inwardly, how will the change own us? We can pray a sinner's prayer, but are we owning the change inwardly? Creating me a clean heart, O God, a new heart. Oh God, take out the dead stone heart and give me a heart of flesh. This change, owned internally, owned externally, owned eternally. You know, if it can happen for Saul, it can happen for all. It happened for Paul, and all will be called. When called, answer. And the change for the choosing, Jesus for the choosing. To think that God Almighty would allow himself to be chosen or rejected, spurned or accepted. The King of all creation, the one who knit every one of us in the womb, the one who gave us life, put breath in our lungs, to think that he would come to humanity on the road of misguided zeal. He would come on the road and say, I'm here. I'm here for you. And that he would let us. I mean, what is man that you are mindful? He would let us choose to either accept or reject him. And you know, Jesus purchased us, paid in full. Romans 8:12 to 15. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation. But it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. No obligation. Sonship through the Spirit. I don't know how you're seeing everything, how you're seeing faith. You surrender to Jesus. Obligation. I guess I need Jesus to get to heaven. He's the ticket, so I'll comply. That is not salvation. That is not Christianity. That is not discipleship. That is not love for Jesus. That is not change owned. Change accepted. The New King James reads, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors." That's a good word. It's a real good word. We are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, "Abba, Father." I'm adopted by the King. He gives you his name. You're now an heir. I'm gladly a debtor. An obligation. A debt. But this my delight. See, often when we hear that word, debt, it ain't good. We don't like it. But I'm a debtor because I'm adopted. I've received the spirit of adoption, and I love my Abba Father, and I love my Jesus. He deserves to receive the change, his change, to receive change from this debtor. It's only right, it's only fitting, it's only proper. He always overpays. In a good way. His is so far beyond in value and the life and living he gives. Brethren, we are debtors. Brothers and sisters, we are debtors. Charles Spurgeon said, observe the title whereby he addressed the church, brethren. It was the gospel which taught Paul how to say brother. If he had not been a Christian, his Jewish dignity would never have condescended to call a Roman brother. For a Jew sneered at the Gentile and called him a dog. But now in the breast of this Hebrew of Hebrews, there is the holy recognition of Christian fraternity without reserve or hypocrisy. The gospel softened the breast of Paul and made him forget all national animosities. Otherwise, one of the downtrodden race would not have called his oppressor brother. The Roman had his iron foot on the Jew, yet Paul addresses those who subjugated his race as brethren. We repeat, a third time, it was the gospel which implanted in the soul of Paul the feeling of brotherhood and removed every wall of partition which divided him from any of the Lord's elect. So then, he said, we are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. He proclaimed the doctrine of one blood and glorified in the fact of one family in Christ. He felt within him affinities with all the blood-bought race and loved them all. He had not seen many of those whom he addressed, yet they were known to him in the Spirit as partakers of one glorious and blessed hope. And therefore he called them brethren. My friends, there is a cementing power in the grace of God which can scarcely be overestimated. It resets the dislocated bones of society, rivets the bonds of friendship, and welds the broken metal of manhood into one united mass. It makes all brethren who feel its power. Grace links mankind in a common brotherhood. Grace makes the great man give his hand to the poor and confess a heavenly relationship. Grace constrains the intellectual, the learned, the polite to stoop from their dignity, to take hold of the ignorant and unlettered and call them friends. Grace weaves the threads of our separate individualities into one undivided unity. What change? Incredible change. What a change of a man. You know, brothers and sisters, we are debtors. Debtors to the past. Thank God for all those who paid the price for the gospel, for those who carried the torch unashamedly, who prayed a prayer for us when we were sinners, the patriarchs, the pioneers, the reformers, the prophets, the preachers, the Sunday school teachers, the grandparents, the parents, the Christian friend who told us about Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. Thank God. And from those days until this day, thank God, yes, my debt to pay. Debtors to the present. Yes, preach to us these words. Debtors to the hour in which we live. Oh, that we might stamp it with truth, and that God might help us to impress upon its wings some proof that it is not flowing by neglected and unheeded. You know, this is our lifetime. This is our moment. This is our hour. Come to the kingdom for such a time as this. And by God's grace, may we handle this hour in which we live as we should, as He would have us handle this hour. Debtors to the future. If we, the children of God, are not valiant for truth now, if we maintain not the great standard of God's omnipotent truth, we shall be traitors to our liege Lord. Who can tell the fearful consequences to future generations if we now betray our trust? If we suffer orthodoxy to fail or God's truth to be dishonored, future generations will despise, curse our name. If we now suffer the good vessel of the gospel truth to be drifted by adverse winds upon the rock, if we keep not good watch over her helm and cry not well to her great master, that she may be led to a prosperous end, surely those who are to succeed us will look on us with scorn and say shame on the men who had so great and glorious a mission and neglected it and handed down to us a beclouded gospel in an impure church. Stand up, ye warriors of the truth. Stand up firmly, for we are debtors to the future, even as we are debtors to the past. Sow well, for others must reap. You are fountains for coming generations. All be careful that your streams are pure. May the Spirit of God enable you so to live that you can bequeath your example as a legacy to the future. And what of all times and classes and races and places? These words so beautiful. How zealous we should be for our Master. Though we cannot pay all, we can at least acknowledge the debt. It is something on the part of a debtor if he will but acknowledge the claim of his creditor. Oh, how ought we day by day to seek by living unto God to acknowledge the debt we owe to him. And if we cannot pay him the principal, yet to give him some little interest upon the talent which he has lent to us and upon those stupendous mercies by which he has granted to us. I beseech you, my dear friends, take this thought with you wherever you go. I am a debtor. I must serve my God. It is not left to my pleasure whether I will do it or not. I am a debtor. I must serve him. Let's have the worship ministry return. Changed from the inside out. Yeah, you could move in and force change in a place, a vicinity, but until it's owned internally, until then, it's compliance, it's not change. A form of godliness denying the power. That's why we say, receive Jesus. Receive Jesus into your heart. Receive Jesus into your life. Receive him into your heart and do not the issues of life flow from the heart. Oh, let the heart be not deceitfully wicked. Pharisees, they were clean on the outside, but not on the inside. Cup clean outside, not inside. Romans 6, 5 to 6, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, rendered inoperative, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Colossians 3, 9 to 11, you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Ephesians 4, 22 to 24, throw off your old evil nature, the old you that was partner in your evil ways, rotten through and through, full of lust and sham. Now your attitudes and thoughts must be constantly all. They must all be constantly changing for the better. Yes, you must be a new and different person, holy and good. Clothe yourself with this new nature. The voice, Bible reads, take off your former way of life. Perhaps somebody needs to hear that today. Take off your former way of life, your crumpled old self, that dark blot of a soul corrupted by deceitful desire and lust, to take a fresh breath and to let God renew your attitude and spirit. Then you are ready to put on your new self, modeled after the very likeness of God, truthful, righteous, and holy. Take off, and now take off. Serve God. Give your life to Him. And now to the sinner, to the one outside of Jesus Christ. We all are debtors. Debtors to justice. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And though time fails us now to dissect this, this is real and this is our reality. If we've never been pardoned in and with and by the precious blood, by the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, the payment of His precious and holy blood poured out for us, and the acceptance of this on the basis of true contrite repentance, we are debtors. We are debtors to the justice of a holy God. What then? What when the end comes? Or what when our end comes? When death swallows us, and should our death not be swallowed, it certainly will swallow us. When that day comes, when payday comes, what then? What when payday comes and we have no Jesus, we have no ransom, we have no payment? What then? So please hear these words. What will you do if you are out of God and out of Christ at the last payday? When the whole roll of your debts to God shall be opened and you have no Christ to give you a discharge, I beseech thee, agree with thy creditor quickly. Whilst thou art in the way with him, lest he deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, to cast thee into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt not come out till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. But if thou agreeest with thy creditor, he will, for Jesus' sake, blot out all thy debts, and set thee at liberty, so that thou shalt never be amenable for thy iniquities. Come. Come to Jesus. Come and be changed. Come and receive the change. Come and lay it all down. Give Him your life. He already paid the price for you. So today, agree with your creditor. Grace, there is my every debt to pay. Blood to wash my every sin away. Power to keep me guiltless day by day in Christ for me. Come follow Him. Let's stand in the house today.